Well, good morning. Like has been shared, and like you, the elders and the rest of the leadership really are grieved at what's happened over the past week concerning the fires. And we're so thankful that many of you have wanted to help in some way. Our hope is to provide some tangible opportunities for you to be involved in the coming days. But for now, we wanted to let you know that in the immediate, Lighthouse will be trying to serve and minister in a few ways. And we're going to try to provide 8 pallets of bottled water to Serve LA, so over maybe 15,000 bottles of water. They're ministering to the homeless population who has been impacted by the fires. And along with that, we'll give them 500 backpacks. So these were some of the requests that they made. Our biggest commitment will be to Children's Hunger Fund. We've partnered with them in the past. We love their gospel focus and their desire to minister through local churches. And so we're going to give them $165,000 as they already are working on a plan to serve those affected by the fires. And so we're thankful to try to help them in some way as they serve others. Again, we hope to offer you practical ways to be involved in the coming days. But for now, if you would just pray for those who are affected and for the ministry of the church, but also pray about being generous in your giving. I think, as you can see, we're trying to steward your generosity to be generous with others so they might see the generosity of Christ. With that, let's take a moment and let's pray for our time in the Word. Dearly Father, we praise you and we do thank you for this morning. We don't want to take for granted that we can come together and worship. We have seen tragically that we must not presume upon the fact that we have a place to worship, that we can come together with a family to do so. And so we thank you for these graces and we thank you for your word. We need it. It has the words for eternal life and it has the words we need for this life, this frustrating and fleeting life. So speak to us and give us the ears to hear and humble hearts to receive what you would have for us. We thank you, we praise you, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, it's been a sobering week to say the least, and I think that makes this morning and our study of Ecclesiastes so significant and so important. And we began our study last week and we looked at the brevity of life, how as Solomon describes it, all of life is a mist, it's a breath. And then we tragically watched as so much of what people held precious went up in literal smoke. And I know for many of us, it's been a week of grieving and a week of prayer. But my point isn't that we need these tragedies to illustrate the fleeting and frustrating life that Ecclesiastes describes. While these tragedies do that, Solomon's point is that pretty much all of life does that. You and I experience that every day. Rather, my point is that we need Ecclesiastes to make sense of what we've seen and are experiencing. And then we need Ecclesiastes to give us hope. Right? In a world filled with smoke, we need something to hold on to, something that is immovable and sure. In other words, if we're going to find hope in what has just happened and then give that hope to others, we need scripture to point us to God, the only one who can bring light into such darkness. And so with that in mind, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, if you remember, one of the things that makes Ecclesiastes such a difficult book to study and understand is that it's a bit messy and seems to really emphasize the futility and the frustration of life. As we pointed out last week, it's very dark and even pessimistic. There's a lot of discussion about how hard life is, how it's seemingly meaningless, how it's boring and repetitive, how it's disappointing, how it's unsatisfying, how everything will be forgotten. What makes it worse is that through it all, God is seemingly distant and impersonal. We don't see clearly in this book his love and mercy, his grace and kindness. But doesn't this kind of describe our world? As things fall apart around us, you can imagine many people are wondering, where is God in it all? But it's not just what's happening now. I think each of us knows what it's like. Each of us is familiar with the struggle, with struggles and sufferings. We're intimately acquainted with the futility and the frustrations of life. And I think we all know what it's like when God seems distant, when it's hard to feel his love, when we long for him to do something, and yet he seems to remain silent. In other words, Ecclesiastes isn't just a book that we're studying. It's a book that we've experienced. It's a book that we've lived out. It's a book that we felt deeply. I mean, maybe even now you come to church feeling like Ecclesiastes isn't just a sermon series. It describes the unfulfilling and frustrating season you find yourself in. But really, that's what Solomon wants for all of us. He wants us to recognize that we live life, as he describes, under the sun. Under the sun refers to the heat of life, the heart of life. Remember, Solomon's readers lived in an agrarian society in a largely desert climate. Nothing quite made their days hard like the sun. And so life under the sun illustrates the difficult and almost withering nature of life. And he's saying, this is our world. This is our lives. We live every moment under the sun. But importantly for our study this morning, Solomon isn't just making sure we recognize the heat of life. Rather, he's pointing out those things that we try to do to avoid the heat. And Solomon does this by basically describing his own hunt for the shade, his pursuit of whatever would offer some relief from the meaninglessness and the momentariness of life. As we'll see in a moment, he sought relief from the sun in the form of riches and pleasure, work that was meaningful, wisdom and knowledge. He describes in detail his seeking to escape the heat, his quest for something that would somehow lessen the futility of it all. But in the end, he wants us to know that his search for relief for that cool breeze was really just a chasing of the wind. It got him nowhere, and he ended up hating life. But understand, this is all with great purpose. As we said, Ecclesiastes is telling us that because we live life under the sun, S-U-N, we need to live life under the sun, S-O-N. In other words, Solomon wants us to recognize the futility of trying to find in this world purpose and meaning and even joy, because only then will we turn to God. Only then will we turn to the only one who can make sense of all and the only one who can offer us true hope and joy. So here's our key idea that we'll consider this morning. To avoid chasing the wind, we must enjoy life as a gift. Now understand, this is only one piece of the puzzle. Solomon isn't trying to solve the struggles of life in a few words, but hopefully as we see what it means to see life as a gift, it will help us take another step towards a life of faith and really a life of joy. So two ideas to help us find joy under the sun, S-O-N. First, chasing the wind. That's what happens when we try to fix a broken world. Now, as you might already tell, we're going to take our study of Ecclesiastes will be somewhat of a big picture look at it. We're going to take just a couple of months to cover all 12 chapters. So rather than kind of our normal stroll through scripture, we're going to drive through it. Not as fast as some of you drive, but we're going to drive through it. But it'll allow us to really get an understanding of the big ideas of what is happening while still looking and slowing down and taking in the details that are most helpful. Now, as we come to verse 12 of chapter 1, Solomon begins by reiterating what he touched on previously. He says this, 1:12 and 13, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." And so Solomon is recognizing that life is hard in this fallen world. He describes it as an unhappy business. This, as we'll discuss, is a result of God's curse on the world, the curse that humanity invited when it sinned. So he concludes in verse 14, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." Solomon uses that word vanity. It's the translation of the Hebrew word habel. And you remember, as we studied last week, that word is probably not best translated vanity. It more literally means breath. It is meant to describe kind of the frustrating and fleeting nature of our world. In the same way that a breath is elusive, right? You can't catch it, and fleeting, it only lasts for a moment. That is our lives. So Solomon uses habel because he has seen that life is short and elusive. He's experienced it's repetitive and boring. He understands that it won't last. It'll be forgotten. He knows that it's weary and does not satisfy. And so he says, this life, it's habel. It's a breath. And that makes sense of that phrase, striving after the wind. It's a running after what we can't catch, which will only lead to disappointment and frustration. But importantly for our study this morning, Solomon then explains why the world is the way that it is. Ecclesiastes 1:15, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." He's saying simply that our world is broken, right? It's crooked and can't be made straight. Have you ever tried to straighten something? My older brother, when we were young, had really wavy hair, but when it got long, it would get curly. So I think right now it would be very fashionable. But at the time, they began showing these commercials for a product for women that would straighten your hair, some chemical. And so, of course, the other brother's like, "Oh, you got to try this. Let's make this happen." And he's like, "I am not trying this," right? And we're all, it's totally safe. They would have people in the commercials eating the product. That's how safe it was. Of course, a few months later, it turns out that all these women were losing their hair, which would be an even better story to tell right now. Like, that's a sermon. Like, you can't straighten what is crooked, but you can make it disappear, right? So I don't... But to our point, Solomon says the world is crooked and it can't be made straight. In fact, it's lacking so much, the lack can't even be counted. And so again, he's acknowledging the reality of a world that has fallen. If you remember, God created the world in beauty and perfection. Eden was literally paradise, right? If our life is under the sun, then Eden was the shade. It was a cool breeze on a spring evening. It was the perfect conditions for rest. But our world isn't Eden because sin entered the world and devastated everything. And particularly, sin invited the curse of God. And that curse meant that work was a toil, that life would be hard, that relationships would be difficult, that death would reign. And doesn't that describe the world that Solomon is despairing about? So as much as we long for life to be right, the reality is our world is broken. It's so crooked that nothing on this earth can fix it. And so this is Solomon's explanation of the world we live in. Despite his attempts to make things right, to feel right, to do right, the world is too crooked to be made straight. Now, in a sense, I don't think that what Solomon has pointed out is too difficult to recognize. I mean, on one hand, we just need to look around and see the effects of the fall. I mean, tragically, the only proof you need that the world is not right is to turn on the news. But more personally, each of us feels the effects of the fall. We feel deeply pain and longing that comes from a world that is fleeting and frustrating because it's fallen. But while the problem is apparent, what we don't see clearly is what we should do about it. Right? Because there seems to be something in us that believes that we can fix what is broken, that we can make right what is wrong, we can straighten what has been crooked. But Solomon's point is that all of that is chasing the wind. And he offers three specific examples from his own life of trying to fix what is broken, of trying to find shade from the heat, which he describes as chasing the wind. We're going to kind of skip around a little bit because Solomon talks about wisdom, then pleasure, then wisdom again, and then work. But first, he talks about wisdom. And so we have to fully grasp the reality that wisdom can't fix what is broken. I think that's A in your notes. Wisdom can't fix what is broken. Solomon writes this, and starting with verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So it's interesting because this pursuit of wisdom hasn't blessed him as much as it's increased his sorrow. But why? I mean, we know in Scripture, the Scripture really commends and praises wisdom. I mean, Solomon himself wrote in Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold, right? It's that valuable. In fact, early in his reign, God famously offered Solomon a request. He basically said, ask for what you want. And of all things, Solomon chooses wisdom. And God himself commends him for that. Solomon was one of the wisest men ever. And to a degree, here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon acknowledges there is some value in wisdom. Jump down to chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Solomon says, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Okay, so there is some advantage to wisdom, but despite this, Solomon also says wisdom and its pursuit is really Hebel. It's a breath. It's a chasing of the wind. Backing up to chapter 1, verse 17, Solomon writes, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. Okay, so what is it? Is wisdom good or is it bad? Is it helpful? Is it chasing the wind? Solomon's point is that while wisdom is very good, after all, it helps us to live rightly before our God and before our world, it is unable to solve the problems of the reality of life under the sun. Wisdom can't solve the dilemma of our life being Hebel, of being a breath. In other words, wisdom can't fix this broken world. And that's what he's referring to when he says that he can't make straight what is crooked. He says this in chapter 2, verse 14. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm the great Solomon, I'm so wise, but the same thing happens to me that happens to the fool. And this is really not hard to observe. I mean, just look at the current fires. They've made no distinction between wise and fool. Right? The wise and fool alike get sick. They both experience broken relationships. They both grow old and their bodies fail. They both are involved in accidents and experience tragedies. We can go on and on. And worse, as Solomon points out, wisdom can't solve life's biggest problem, which is death. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because that is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So Solomon is overcome by the realization that in the end, being the wisest man on earth won't stop the impending reality of his death. The wise die just like the fool. You can almost picture him at a graveyard, grieved over the reality that the dead and the wise end up in the same place. And so you see what Solomon's saying. Wisdom doesn't protect us from every evil, and ultimately it doesn't stop the ultimate evil, death itself. I mean, we hope that being wise will solve all our problems or solve the ones that we experience. But while wisdom might help to alleviate a bit of the heat under the sun, in the end, we're left in the same place. It's just chasing the wind. So what are you doing with wisdom? I know we have a lot of smart people in this church, right? Some of you are really smart. And your intelligence has gotten you pretty far in this life. My guess is your life is a little more comfortable than many in the world. Maybe you made some money, you get to go on nicer vacations. But let me ask you, has it solved all your problems? I mean, like, have you been able to fix what is broken in your life? Has it made straight what is crooked? Has it given you a perfect relationship with your in-laws? Has it taken away all your worries? Did that nice vacation actually relieve all your stress? Has it stopped your body from aging? Did it stop your loved one from dying of cancer? Has it made your kids perfect? Right, at some point, we have to recognize that intelligent wisdom can't make right all that is wrong. And here's the more serious issue. Often our leaning into our supposed wisdom and intelligence is simply our attempt to live without God. Like, understand, that's the bent of our sinful hearts. It's to live independently. It's to be masters of our own world, to be sovereign over our lives. So when we don't like the world that God has ordained, we use wisdom to try to fix our problems, to try to straighten out this crooked world. And yet we're always failing to see that we are chasing the wind. And Solomon wants us to recognize the futility of it all, because only then will we turn to God, right? Because only Christ can make straight what is crooked. Only Christ can fix what is broken. He is wisdom personified. So Solomon recognizes the ironic folly of wisdom, so he turns elsewhere. So the second idea there, be in your notes, he reminds us that worldly pleasure can't restore Eden. So Solomon then describes his pursuit of pleasure in its various forms. Like, maybe this will make his life right. Look at chapter 2, starting with verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me. Also my wisdom remained with me. So Solomon pursues pleasure, and being a king, Solomon had the means to pursue pleasure, right? He pursued laughter. Some commentators note that likely had the funniest comedians at the kingdom try to make him laugh. When that doesn't work, he tries the finest wine. Maybe that will bring him what he seeks. He builds houses and parks and vineyards and gardens and pools. He had more possessions than anyone who lived at that time. Imagine being the richest person in the world. The Bible tells us that he would bring in $1.5 billion in gold a year. It says he gathered singers for his entertainment. And every once in a while, you'll read of someone really rich hiring a famous musician for their private party. I read that the Rolling Stones were paid $11.5 million to sing at someone's birthday party. This was Solomon. Right? He would have had these singers that had come to the palace and sing for him. Of course, he had women. He's famously known for having 700 wives and 300 concubines. His hunger for pleasure was endless. But all this was because Solomon longed for things to be made right, for the crooked to be made straight. In fact, some commentators point out that much of what Solomon did in his pursuit was an attempt to return to Eden. Right? He wanted for everything to be okay, to experience the shade of paradise away from the heat of the sun. And the simple reality we come back to is this world is broken. And so what does he conclude from it all? Verse 10, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I'd expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained from the sun." He's left in the same place he started. Life is still under the sun. Life is still Havel. It didn't provide what he thought would matter. It didn't fix what was broken in his own heart. It didn't bring back Eden. And so though he probably experienced many moments of pleasure, in the end, he's no better off. It didn't lead to anything lasting. And you can imagine as he went from perfect meal to perfect meal, from entertainer to entertainer, from woman to woman, he thought, well, maybe this will be the one that will finally make it right. Maybe my heart will finally rest. And yet it was always fleeting. It never lasted. There was always a hunger for more. Now, none of us are like Solomon, and so we might dismiss such things. But really, our lives take a similar path. We believe that some version of happiness and pleasure will somehow make life right. Like, you don't have Solomon's goal, but do you believe if you only had a little more money, then you'd be content? You don't have a harem like Solomon, but what about the harem in your heart that you pursue on your computer, hoping for some gratification? You aren't building homes and parks, but what about how we can easily live for the weekend or the next vacation, like as if they will make life right? Your accomplishments don't rival a king, but aren't you pursuing similar happiness in academic and athletic and musical or occupational successes? I think for most of us, if we slow down and think about it, we're similar to Solomon in the way that we long for Eden. Like, we long for worldly pleasure and happiness that will somehow bring it back, with that unspoken cry in our heart being, if I only had more. But it's a chasing of the wind. Eden is gone, and there is no earthly pleasure that will somehow fix what is broken in this world or fix what is broken in our hearts. What does Solomon do? He continues his hunt for shade. And so he turns to work. Surely he can find meaning in what he does. But as it says in senior notes, he realizes that work can't offer the pay that you seek. Ecclesiastes 2, starting with verse 18, he says, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, that he'll be a master of for all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." In brief, he's saying it doesn't amount to anything. Like, he doesn't get to keep it, right? He doesn't get to take it with him. Not only is his work toil, but it's a toil that doesn't lead to anything. Right? Work is all about the pay. Right? Whatever, you know, some return. It might be a paycheck, but it could be prestige. It could be a sense of accomplishment. It could be enjoyment. Your hope is that your work leads somewhere that'll amount to something. But in the end, Solomon says, it too is Havel. It's just a breath. Like we said, this doesn't mean that here that there's no purpose or good in these things, but work can't provide the lasting joy, hope, purpose, and meaning that we seek. I mean, think about it. This is what we do. This is what we desire. We long for work to provide something, right? You go every day, maybe you'll be content or it'll provide an identity or security or meaning. But in reality, we're supposed to find these things in Christ. And so we need to heed Solomon's lesson and let the futility and frustrating nature of work lead us to God and our Savior Christ. So what about you? What are you seeking in work that you're meant to find in Jesus? And do you realize that it's a chasing of the wind? Like, at some point you're going to retire. Maybe you'll have some money, maybe you'll have made some sort of name for yourself. But really, you're just that much closer to meeting your maker. And you'll have to ask yourself, like, what did it all matter? Was anything truly significant? How much of it is chasing the wind? Now, here's the thing. What I've just shared isn't hard to understand, but the question is, do we really believe it? Like, I would say for most of us, though we might agree in theory and reality, it's not really what we believe. I mean, for some of you, I think you like your life. You think things are pretty good. Maybe you've got a good job and a nice home. Maybe your kids are doing well, at least from a worldly perspective. Maybe you're young and your future seems so bright in some way. But understand, apart from Christ, it's all an illusion. And then at some point, that illusion will reveal itself as the breath that it's always been, something you can't really hold on to. But I think for most of us, it's not that we're completely unhappy, but we always believe if we just had more. Like, then we would be happy and content. More money, nicer vacations, stronger relationships, deeper pleasures, greater successes. Then we would be happy. We could escape the sun. We could find some relief from the heat. And if you still don't think this is you, maybe one of the greatest indictments, aside from our own pursuits, is that we convince others in our chasing of the wind. For example, we would claim Jesus is enough. But then why do we simultaneously encourage our kids to chase the wind? I mean, we would never tell our kids to literally search for the gold at the end of a rainbow. I mean, that would be ridiculous, right? But are we really doing any better? Because I understand, in telling your kids to chase their dreams, chase success, chase meaning and purpose in what they do and who they are and what they accomplish and who they're with, you're really just telling them to chase the wind. But the point of Solomon's illustration is that you can chase the wind all you want, but you can't catch it. Meaning that in the end, what our kids will have to show from it all is nothing. So we need to learn from Solomon and recognize the futile and frustrating and fleeting nature of the world. Why? So we would turn to God. Because as we look at Solomon's life, again, we might be quick to dismiss it all because it's so dissimilar to ours, right? It's hard to relate to a king. But understand that Solomon's point isn't that we have done the same, but that we desire the same. And that the extreme nature of his life should prove to us that what we seek, again, the same things as he did, can't be found in the world. Does that make sense? We want to believe, again, that if we have more, then we'd be happy and content. And Solomon is saying, I had more than you will ever have, and it doesn't work. We can't seek relief from the world's heat by pursuing more of the world. It's chasing the wind. So as we read Ecclesiastes, understand Solomon is desperate for us to understand that this life doesn't provide what we hope for. It's not solid ground to stand on. It's a breath we can't get a hold of. And that's why he shares about the dark places he went, like Ecclesiastes 2:17, so I hated life. And with all that he had, Solomon ends up in the darkest place he could be, just hating life. But he shares this because part of his hope is that we would understand that this life is a breath, that it's fleeting and frustrating and futile. No matter how hard we try, it won't provide what we want. And he wants us to get this. He needs for us to get this because if we don't, we're just going to be left in our despair. But on the contrary, if we do get it, I mean, if we really believe it, then it fulfills Solomon's other hope, which is that we would turn to Christ in faith. And that's his point in sharing all of this. He's not just proving his diagnosis that life is under the sun and so it's Hebel. He also offers the remedy. Go to God. Go to God in faith. Fear the Lord. Because importantly, it's through God that we will find the hope and the joy we seek. And that leads to our second idea there. Finding joy, seeing life as a gift and not about gain. Now, interestingly, after his extended discussion of frustration and futility, Solomon doesn't end up a hedonist or a nihilist. Right? You would almost picture him saying, forget it, might as well pursue pleasure, or forget it, life is meaningless, it's not worth living. But instead, he explains how things change when we start with God. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. There is nothing better for a person than he which should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? I'll unfold this in a moment, but just remember, like I said earlier, this is the bigger point of Ecclesiastes, that because we live life under the sun, we must live life under the sun. Solomon wants us to find hope in our fleeting, frustrated, and fallen world by turning to God in faith, by living in the fear of the Lord and living in light of eternity. In fact, the very things he lamented earlier, like eating and drinking and toiling or working, he points to we can actually find joy in those things. Again, he says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. So the problem is not those things in and of themselves, In fact, we should find joy in those things. The problem is really in us. In fact, I think you'd argue that what Solomon is saying is that there's nothing good in a person that would allow him to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. But things change with God. He's the one who gives the gifts, but he's also the one who gives the ability to find enjoyment in those gifts. So how do we find joy under the sun? First, two ideas there. First, we have to understand that we give up joy when we seek gain from the gifts. And so again, verses 24 and 25, there's nothing better than a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him who can eat or who can have enjoyment. So the right frame of reference is to see life as a gift from God. And from this, you can imagine the problem is that we see gifts as a God. We see them as simply a means to another end. And this really lines up with Solomon's bigger point. We're meant to start with God, to live in the fear of the Lord, because that changes everything. Specifically, we live by faith in God. When we live by faith in God, we get to enjoy life for the gift that it is. And conversely, when we don't start with God, then we'll make a God out of his gifts. As Romans 1 tells us, we'll turn to the creation over the creator. And what this means practically is that these gifts become about gain. What we can get from them, how they can give us happiness or meaning or security or whatever. And that is why, as we just saw, Solomon laments over and over that this world can't give him what he's seeking. But the reality is it was never meant to. It'd be like using your phone to try to hammer nails or try to use a hammer to make a phone call. This life is not meant to meet our deepest needs. Only Christ can do that. So in trying to turn God's gifts into some means of gain, we'll leave ourselves as miserable as Solomon. Now, maybe you haven't thought about life this way, but I think we've experienced it. We know what it's like when the world can't bear the weight of our existence and so becomes tedious and frustrating. For example, I think we all grew up wanting jobs we thought would make us happy or allow us to do good or something along those lines. When my wife was in elementary school, she wanted to be a teacher. You know, she became a teacher. When I was in elementary school, I wanted to be catcher for the Dodgers. And now I wear a Dodger hat to work. And that's as close as I came, right? We all have dreams. We have dreams that we love, but in the end, work for so many of us, it's often just toil. You work hard hoping for that promotion or to get recognition. You put your effort into getting paid so that you can have what you want or think you need. But in this, our work is simply a means of gain. We want and feel we need something from it, but since it can't give us what we desire, it becomes meaningless and work under the sun. It's just toil. It's just a means to another end. Or think of our kids. What happens when we don't see our kids as a gift from God? Then it's easy to lose our joy. What I mean is that if what we need from our kids is their success to make us look successful, or their affection to make us feel loved, or their obedience so that we can have peace, then parenting becomes life under the sun. It's heat and pressure. It's life chasing the wind. All the while, not being able to enjoy them for the gift that they are. I mean, I've talked to enough parents over the years to know that it's easy to both love our kids and yet for them to be some of our greatest source of anxiety, fears, frustration, even anger. But why? I mean, why would something so precious as children feel like just another aspect of life under the sun? Because we don't enjoy our kids as gifts. We don't enjoy the challenges of parenting as a gift. We don't enjoy the good and the hard as a gift. Rather, our kids are simply a means to something. We need them to be obedient or to get saved or to be successful or whatever if we're going to be happy. And that makes parenting toil. Life under the sun, chasing the wind. And we can say that about so many things. If the weekend is supposed to fix the stress we had during the week, if money is meant to provide security or protection, if relationships are supposed to offer love and affection, then we can't enjoy them. They can't be gifts. We have to leverage them for something better. They're God's supposed to make our lives good. But again, none of them were meant to bear that weight. And in this, life becomes about toil. It's a chasing of the wind. Right? It's crazy because even something like vacation can almost seem like a lot of work. Right? Because sometimes we have like, oh, I got to get the most out of this time. I got to get something out of it. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's gotten back from a vacation feeling like you need a vacation. But understand, when we live like this, we are no different than the world. Look what Solomon writes in verse 26. He says, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." So is he saying that the one who pleases God, or we might say the one who lives by faith in God, they receive the spiritual blessings they should desire, wisdom and knowledge and even joy. But for everyone else, they're just going to get caught up in the toil of life. So this life will be this constant pursuit of something more, and it will never be enough. There'll never be a resting of the heart, meaning they'll work in the work only to lose it all in the end. Maybe not in this world, but at the very least in the next after judgment, they will lose it all. And conversely, believers, followers of Christ, will be the ones who receive the reward. So what is the point of all this? If the gifts of God become about gain, then there will be little joy in life under the sun. It will be endless toil. It will be a chasing of the wind. And in the end, like Solomon, we're just going to hate so much of life. We must not see the blessings of this life as a means of gain. They're a gift. And that's our second idea there. Solomon says we gain joy when we see life as a gift. Again, verses 24 and 25, "There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or can have enjoyment?" This is where we're kind of going with this. Life is a gift. We see this most powerfully in our salvation. So while we are sinners in a broken world facing judgment, God sent his son to take the judgment we deserve so that he could give us the gift of eternal life. And with it, the promise that one day he'll make everything that's straight, everything will make straight everything that is crooked, and he'll fix what is broken. But God's gifts aren't just about eternal life, but everyday life. And so how should we find joy in this life? By seeing life as a gift to be enjoyed. As David Gibson writes, "We are limited because we are creatures, and because we are fallen creatures, we now have this inbuilt flawed assumption about what it means to live in the world. We tend to use the world around us, work, possessions, people, as leverage for our own purposes to achieve our own goals. They are tools we use to master life for our own end. But the preacher's whole point in this section is to show us that the world cannot be leveraged to suit me, and life is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered." In other words, the only way we'll start to appreciate life is when we see it as a gift, as God's grace to us, not something we earn, not something we have to leverage for more, just a gift. The author continues, "When we know that the gift is not meant to be a stepping stone to greater things, when we realize that we're not meant to rule the world or master our destiny or achieve ultimate gain through our careers, then we discover joy. We discover that joy is itself the reward that we may expect from life and all our efforts, expending it and living it." So what about you? Are you missing out on God's gifts because you're trying to get more out of them than what they're meant to offer? As you know, I'm not on social media. I'm sure there's a lot of downsides to that, but one upside is that I can take a picture without worrying if it will look good in a post. Right, so my wife and I were on vacation this summer, and at times we would ask a stranger to take a picture of us. And I noticed that if the person was old, we get one, maybe two pictures. If they're young, I would have like 20 pictures on my phone. And maybe they're thinking, well, obviously he doesn't have much to work with, so I got to give him a ton of options so that he has something to post. I just want a picture like with my wife, right? This is my old person rant, so get off my lawn. But to me, what Solomon describes is like that person looking for the perfect picture in the post. So they take picture after picture in front of this beautiful sunset, trying to get everything right so their post looks amazing, the pose, the direction of the lighting, the right filter. Then they'll look at the picture, something's not quite right, frustration, they'll try again. All the while, they're missing out on the sunset. Right? That's it. That's the gift that God has given them. It's not meant to be leveraged for likes or for hearts. It's something to be appreciated, something to move us to worship, something to move, to encourage us to be amazed at God, who would be so gracious to give us something so beautiful so that we could just enjoy it. But understand, we all do this. We all do this in life. We just don't see the shallow nature of what we're doing. Again, think about how easy it is to see work as a means to something else: identity, pleasure, meaning, purpose, money, success. But in all this, we can't enjoy it for the gift that it is. But if work is a gift, then we can start to see it as a grace. If I don't like need it for my identity, then I don't have to worry about some worldly metric of success. I can try hard and leave the results to God. If I don't need work to earn people's approval and acceptance, then I'm free to just share the good news of Christ. regardless of what comes, if it comes at a cost. If I don't need work to earn some version of the American dream, then I can see the money I earn as a means to love others and be generous with gospel ministry. When I see work as a gift, everything changes. It doesn't mean that work is always easy. After all, we're still under the sun. But if we see it as a gift, over time, it can be a source of joy. Or again, what about your children? Again, if they're a means to your identity, if your happiness is tied to their happiness, if becoming something in the world's eyes is what is most important, then life becomes about chasing the wind. But if you recognize your kids as a gift, you can enjoy them for what they are. You can take joy when they hit the milestones and when they don't, knowing that God has a plan for them that is better than what you will ever write for them. You can find joy in the hard responsibilities of parenting because through it, God gives you a front row seat to grace. Even if it's not there in their life, at least in yours. You can find joy in their victories as well as their defeats because you see them as God's, you see all of it as God's kindness to them, knowing he always wants more for them than you ever will. I mean, you can even find a measure of joy in their sin and disobedience because it affords you the opportunity to point them to Christ and tell them about their Savior and show them just how humble and amazing and precious and merciful and loving he really is. So here's the point of it all. Embrace the reality that this world won't satisfy. So just see life as a gift from the Lord. Now, as I'm sure you realize, this doesn't solve every problem of life under the sun. And really, that isn't Solomon's purpose. But it becomes part of the puzzle, maybe even a corner piece, if you will, that starts to bring the picture into focus. It's an aspect of living in the fear of the Lord, of turning to God in faith. And it starts with just trusting that life is a gift. So ask yourself, what would your life look like if you saw it as a gift from God? How would things change? How would you see kids, your singleness, work, relationships, your weekends, all of it? Let me close with this. I'm sure this week has many people appreciating what they have, and I think that's a good thing. I realize now that something that has robbed me of so much joy in life was missing the truth that this life is a gift. Instead, the gifts God gave me were often a means to some other gain. My happiness could be tied to my children's happiness. Preaching was to a degree about earning people's approval. My health was so that I could work hard and get ahead. The church staff was so that ministry could be done efficiently. Money was about security. But when I experienced some of my health challenges, one of the things that God really revealed to me was that these things were gifts. So while Solomon learned his lesson by trying it all, I learned my lesson by nearly losing it all. But in this, things became so much more precious. So though I still fail, I've learned better to appreciate my wife and kids for the gift that they are. Like just to be with them is such a blessing. Or preaching is different. To be honest, there were times when I would be weary in my preaching, and I do see it more than ever as a gift. Like the fact that I can stand before you and share God's word is more than I deserve. I more deeply love and appreciate our staff than I ever have. I've said so many times over the last 4 or 5 years that they're one of God's greatest gifts to me. So again, I'm still imperfect in this, but I can tell you Solomon's lesson is true. When you see this life for the gift that it's meant to be, then you can experience the joy that God intends you to have. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for the opportunity to think about this life as a gift. In a week with so much turmoil and so much tragedy, Lord, let's remind ourselves that this world is fleeting, but you are kind and you are gracious. And so, Lord, help us to see what you've given us, to see it as a gift and to enjoy it for what it is. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.